Well, this morning, if you could please open to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be continuing in our series in Mark. For those of us who are with us for the first time, what we do here at Christ Church is we preach through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we believe this is the Word of God, and so we want to hear God speaking to us. And so if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you can find the book of Mark by the table of contents that's in the front. If you don't have a Bible, please let us know. We don't want you to leave here without a copy of God's Word. I'm going to be reading verses 32 through 45 this morning. This is the Word of God for us. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and asked him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I and baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the Word of God, praise be to the Lord. In this section of Scripture, we see Jesus for the third time giving clear teaching about what he was going to Jerusalem to do. He was going there to suffer, die, and rise again from the grave. See, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, he's not unclear about what is awaiting him there. Right, the scribes and the priests, they're plotting against him. We've seen that, but it's not like Jesus is unaware of their schemes. No, he isn't going to be taken by surprise when he goes to Jerusalem. He was going there, as he says what in verse 33? To be delivered over to them. He wasn't going to be taken by them. He wasn't going to be captured by them. He was going to deliver himself over to them, into their hands. And this is one of many reasons why it's hard to just think about Jesus as a good moral teacher. He continuously taught about how he was going to die. I mean, this should make us uncomfortable. I mean, if someone starts talking to me about how they're going to die, I'm legally responsible to call the cops so that they can be put on a suicide watch. If Jesus, you know, people love to talk about Jesus just being some sort of great teacher. But if he wasn't who he said he was, if he wasn't the Son of God who came to die for God's people, then quite frankly, he was just a madman with a death wish. He wasn't someone to be emulated at all. He was someone who should be looked down upon. And I think this is one of the reasons that while there were many people that were following Jesus, we see in verse 32 that some of them were hanging back. They were hanging back. They were amazed. But verse 32 says, they were also afraid. They're amazed by Jesus. They're amazed by seeing some of the things that he had done, things that they'd seen no man do before. And yet some of the things he said at the same time made people want to keep their distance. Jesus was not someone that was to be dealt with kind of cavalierly and casually. He was someone who you were drawn to, but also kept away from a little bit at the same time. Now, James and John, they don't feel need to keep away at all. But they go forward and they ask Jesus a pretty bold question. You see, they heard Jesus talk about his death, but they also heard him talk about his resurrection. And so if Jesus was going to come back from the dead, well, then that's a pretty powerful display of incredible power. And so James and John, they kind of want to get on the ground floor of that. And so they start by asking for a blank check. They say, "Teacher, verse 35, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's a bold request. Well, Jesus, he's on to their game a little bit. And so he asked them, well, specifically, what is it that you want? Not that he doesn't know, but he wants them to draw out their hearts and to see what it is that they really want. And so they ask him, "Grant us to sit one on your right and one on your left hand in your glory." Now, on the one hand, you can think about this as a pretty callous question. Jesus just talked about how he was going to die. And not just how he was going to die, he talked in pretty graphic detail about how he was going to suffer before he died. And so here are these guys who aren't really paying attention to that, and they're just asking for something from him. How could they ask this question in light of what Jesus had just said? Well, I think before we shake our heads, we need to put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. These guys had seen Jesus do some incredible things. They had seen him command a thunderstorm to stop and the weather listen to his voice. Right? They had seen him touch a dead person, and through his touch, that person was given life. They had seen him take 5 loaves of bread and use that 5 loaves to feed thousands of people, not just once, but twice. They may be a little confused and perhaps even afraid about some things he said, but they are crystal clear on things he could do. Jesus had power. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem, which was the capital city for the Jewish people. And so what better place for Jesus to use his power to bring about the kingdom of God that he had kept talking about? See, these guys wanted to make sure they were in on the ground floor of that glory, the greatness of what Jesus was going to do. As oppressed and disenfranchised people who'd spent their entire lifetimes living under Roman rule, quite frankly, they're ready to stop being stepped on and to start stepping into some power. And it wasn't just James and John that were ready for this. No, the other disciples became, it says, indignant with their question in verse 41. But that word indignation is, they're not upset because they're asking a callous question. If you read it in the original Greek, they're upset because they asked it before they could. You know, they got ahead of them in line, and they're upset that these guys had the boldness to ask this question that, quite frankly, was on all their hearts. All these disciples were ready to stop being kicked around and start finally being recognized and appreciated as people of importance. And so what can seem like an insensitive power grab, I think, is actually simply an expression of a desire to be validated as individuals. These guys just, they wanted to know that they meant something. They wanted to have something they could hold on to that would give them meaning. And while we might not want to sit on a throne, I think we can all relate to that desire for meaning in our lives, that desire to have a sense of validation, a longing to feel like we are significant. In Dr. Abraham Maslow's famous Hierarchy of Needs, he argued that the need for esteem by oneself and others, a sense of validation for yourself, if you will, is the final step before receiving self-actualization, being all that we can be. See, isn't this need for validation behind what can drive us in our careers? We work hard to achieve so that we feel validated by what we achieve. Can't this be what can drive us in our relationships? We want to be liked by others. We want to be loved by someone. So this can drive us in how we treat other people. We want to be seen as nice people. We want to be seen as good people, good to be around. We want to be seen as giving people, and so we do things to try to earn others' approval. We all seek validation in different ways, but it is no doubt a desire that we all have in our hearts. But as this desire from the heart of James and John comes out, we see Jesus speaking into it pretty profoundly. And he does that not by correcting their desire, nor does he say that's the right desire. What does he do? He takes this desire, this need for validation, and he actually completely pushes it aside and redirects it. He doesn't condemn them or correct them or commend them. He redirects them. He responds to this question, this seemingly callous but actually, I think, quite legitimate question, with turning what they're searching for completely on its head. See, instead of speaking about how one can get a sense of validation for oneself, Jesus pushed that aside and speaks about how we are to give of ourselves to others. So as we make our way through this passage, I think if there's one point that God would want to press home to our hearts, it would be this, that in Jesus, we have all that we need, and so we can give all that we have. In Jesus, we have all that we need, and so we can give all that we have. Jesus takes this question about validation for oneself and turns it into a teaching about how we can serve others. He gives them a completely new paradigm. He gives them a completely new paradigm. And so as we work our way through this, I think there are really two points that we need to understand. And the first is how Jesus has served us, and then how that is meant to lead us to serve others. How Jesus has served us. As we think about how Jesus has served us, we're going to see that in Jesus, oh, we have all that we need. And then we're going to see how that's not just meant to stay with us, but that then calls us to give all that we have in service to others. So we need to understand how Jesus has served us. We need to understand how that informs us to serve others. And just to let you know where we're going, most of our time this morning is going to be spent on how Jesus has served us. And I think that's right and appropriate. And then I'm going to touch quickly on how this is meant to inform our service to others. So I say that so you don't get worried when it's point number two and you're wondering if we're going to be here at about 1 o'clock. Point number two will be much shorter than point number one. Point number two this morning, how Jesus has served us. To serve means to render assistance or bring aid or help. And we've seen Jesus doing that in many ways throughout this gospel, haven't we? He's been healing the sick. He's been rescuing the oppressed. But as he does all these things, he keeps talking about this fact that he's going to die and he's going to rise again. And so you see, for Jesus, what is considered to be his greatest act of service, what he considered all his acts of service to be pointing towards, was ultimately how he was going to serve by suffering, dying, and rising again. I mean, verse 45, he gives his purpose statement. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We don't have to guess about what Jesus was all about. We don't have to try to interpret what Jesus was all about. Jesus said what he was all about. He came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's become quite popular in our culture for people to kind of talk about how they appreciate Jesus and different things that he did, and kind of brush this death thing to the side. So even famous atheist Richard Dawkins has said that he wished he could have known Jesus because he thinks they would have gotten along because they both like to shake things up. But Jesus didn't say that he came to shake things up. You know, hippies have said they like to talk about Jesus and they like how Jesus came to teach us to love others and not to judge. Jesus didn't say he came to teach us how not to judge others. Social justice advocates like to take Jesus and use him as a symbol for how Jesus taught us to fight for the rights of the marginalized. But Jesus didn't say he came to teach us how to advocate for human rights. Not that any of those things are necessarily wrong, but Jesus really didn't leave his purpose open for interpretation. He didn't leave himself open to, hey, here's who I am, and you can write your own meaning about me on myself. No, he said, this is who I am, and this is what I came to do. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. In Jesus' day, a ransom would be something that would be paid to free a war prisoner or to buy a slave's freedom. So one individual would give a payment to restore the freedom of another individual. That's what Jesus said he came to do. Well, who's he buying the freedom of? He's buying our freedom. He said he came to buy our freedom. The Bible says that we are all captive slaves to sin. Book of Romans, for example, says that we all are sinners. And it defines our sin as a desire to live by our own rules instead of God's rules. And so you can see this as early in the Bible as Genesis chapter 3, the very first book of the Bible. In there we see our first parents, Adam and Eve. What do? They choose to reject God and to live by their own rules. And ever since they chose to do that, that rebellious streak has been handed down to all of us. We might manifest that in different ways, but we're all born with an innate desire to live by our own rules instead of living by God's rules. As Romans 3:11 says, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. We are slaves to our desire to want to live for ourselves. And so, because of this, one of the things that makes Christianity different from every other religion or even system of thought for that matter, is that Christianity is not about what you have to do. Right? Everything else in this world starts with what you have to do in order to get something in return. So religion, it's what you have to do to make yourself right with God or to find your way to Allah or to achieve nirvana or to become enlightened. You know, more secular thought is what you have to do to live a fulfilled life. Every religion and every non-religious worldview, they talk about life in very different ways, but they really boil down to the same thing. It's about what you have to do. They might say there's different things you have to do, but they're all talking about the same thing. Christianity is completely different and completely unique. Because it starts with this idea that there is nothing that we can do. Slaves can't do anything to free themselves. Prisoners aren't generally given the keys to their own jail cell. They're captives. They're helpless. They're hopeless. There is nothing they can do. They're completely dependent on someone coming to their aid. And that's what Jesus said he came to do. Jesus came to do something for us. This is why Christianity is really ultimately about good news. It's not about a moral guide to a good way of life. It's good news. It's hearing about something that's been done. Hearing about what Jesus has come to do. Jesus came and gave us the greatest act of service possible. And that is that he came to pay our ransom, to buy our freedom from our sins, so that we could have a relationship with God. Jesus came and gave us the greatest act of service possible. I mean, for a slave, what could be greater than to give them their freedom? This is what Christ came to give us. Apart from Jesus, we are in slavery to wanting to only live for ourselves. Doesn't mean that you people who aren't Christians can't do good things. Oh, yes, they can, certainly. But there's always this need, even when they do good things, to do it for the sense of feeling good about themselves. That's slavery. See, only in Jesus, he came to set us free from having to live for ourselves and free to simply enjoy being in a relationship with God. There's freedom in Christ. He came to ransom, to buy freedom for those who are enslaved. This is why, while Jesus did many wonderful acts of service, there was only one great act of service in his mind. His freeing of people from their sins was so much greater than even him raising a dead person to life. Because that dead person was still going to die. And if he didn't come to die for them, then they would still die as slaves to their sin. and to die in your sin is to die to an eternity apart from God. And so Jesus' greatest act of service was to come and to save us from that, to come and rescue us from that, to come and ransom us. It's his greatest act of service, and it came at the greatest possible price. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. What was the price for our freedom? Jesus' death. Now why? Why? We get comfortable kind of hearing about Jesus died on the cross. But just think about it for a moment. Why on earth was that what it actually cost? I mean, isn't that just kind of savage of God to do something like that? In the Iliad, you know, written by Homer, Agamemnon, King Agamemnon, he can't get fair winds to Troy until he had sacrificed his daughter. Right? We read that and we're disgusted by it. Should we be disgusted by this? Why would God demand a human sacrifice? Because that seems to be what Jesus is saying God does. Is this just another version of ancient savagery? Well, not at all. You see, when we sin against God, we commit an eternal offense because God is an eternal being. And therefore, the Bible says that what we deserve for our sins is eternal death. You know, we think of death as just kind of a cessation of our being, but the Bible actually depicts it as a continual existence of horrific nothingness. So life is described as all that is good and enjoyable, and death is the exact opposite of that, the exact absence of all that is good and enjoyable. And so our sin against the eternal God, the giver of life, deserves the punishment from that eternal God for him to take back our life and to give us eternal death. And it was that death that Jesus died on the cross. You see, since Jesus is God, he was able to pay the eternal price for our eternal sin because Jesus is an eternal being. But since Jesus is God become man, he was able to do it on our behalf as our representative. And so while the cross certainly was bloody and brutal, it wasn't savagery at all. It was actually the justice of God punishing man's sin and the mercy of God taking that punishment upon himself. On the cross, the justice of God met the mercy of God, and the two kissed because of the love of God. This is why Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to deliver himself into the hands of the scribes and priests who will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles who will kill him on a horrific cross. He's on his way to go there and to be mocked and to be spit on and to be flogged for this, to buy our freedom. And to understand the significance of this even more, we have to understand that as Jesus says in verse 34 that they're going to mock him and spit on him and flog him, he's not just talking about the common things that would be done for execution in those times. No, what is he doing? He's actually quoting Scripture. He's quoting prophecies that were written thousands of years before he came to earth that he was about to fulfill. So, for example, in Psalm 22, I believe we have this on the screen, it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." These prophecies have been given many years before Jesus walked this earth. And now as he is walking on his way to Jerusalem, this is in his mind. But as it's in his mind, he's making the connection. This isn't just about what's been prophesied, about what people are about to do to him. No, he's thinking about what God's about to do to him. Because in verse 38, as they ask him, Jesus, you know, the disciples ask him, hey, we want something from you. He asks them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And these guys completely miss the point because they say we are able. They have no idea what Jesus is talking about. Think of us, you know, we wouldn't necessarily have an idea of what Jesus is talking about. If he's coming up and he's talking about a cup and a baptism, what is that about? Well, again, Jesus is quoting Scripture as he talks about that. What is this cup and this baptism? Psalm 75 describes this cup that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to drink as this. For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. In Jeremiah 25, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hands this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among you. The cup that Jesus was about to drink was the cup of God's wrath, his judgment for sinners. The baptism that he was about to be baptized with, to be baptized means to symbolically identify with someone. So this is why the Bible commands followers of Jesus to be baptized. Not babies, but those who are followers of Jesus. It's a way that we identify with Jesus. Well, Jesus was baptized too. But where our baptism identifies us in a beautiful way with him, oh, his baptism identifies him with us in a horrific way to himself. What does it mean for Jesus to be baptized, for him to identify with us? It means that the Holy Son of God, who never sinned, who knows nothing of sin, identified himself with sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's what Jesus was about to be baptized with. Jesus drank the cup that we deserve to drink because he was baptized with our sin. And so on the cross, Jesus isn't just dying on the cross. He is bearing our eternal death. What would take us in eternity to experience in hell are being condensed down into several horrific hours on Jesus on the cross as he is being given the cup of God's wrath and he is drinking it. And the drink killed him. Isaiah 53:10 says that it crushed him. There was going to be the will of God to crush himself. Because there was a ransom that had to be paid. There was a ransom that had to be paid. Our eternal death was a ransom that Jesus, the eternal God, came and he paid. Now, as moving as this is, how do we know that Jesus' death actually accomplished anything? You can say whatever you want. You can tell whatever beautiful story that you want. How do we know that it's true? Well, Jesus didn't just say he was going to die, did he? He says, oh yeah, he's going to be mocked, and he's going to be spit on, he's going to be flogged, he's going to be killed in verse 34, but it ends by saying, and after 3 days, he will rise. The resurrection isn't an add-on to the story. No, the resurrection is what makes the whole story make sense. The resurrection of Jesus is proof positive that Jesus' death on the cross accomplished what Jesus said he was going to do. Jesus' resurrection takes his statement of I'm going to die for you and makes it more than just a statement, it makes it a truth. How do we know that Jesus death actually means something for us, because Jesus didn't stay dead. But to prove that his death was enough to satisfy our debt of death, Jesus took back his life. And so now, if we place our faith in him, his death can get applied against our debt of death, and his new life can be credited to us. This is why it's actually incredible. As Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" They say, "We're able." Jesus doesn't correct them. He actually goes on and says, "Yes, you will drink the cup that I'm going to drink. You will be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized." What does that mean? Well, it means this: Jesus was going to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves, but since he was going to do it for them, it would be like they did it themselves. Oh, they weren't actually going to have to drink God's cup of wrath. They were going to be given the empty cup of wrath by Jesus. Jesus wasn't calling them to step into doing what he was going to do. He's saying, "Hey, when I do what I'm going to do, you're going to be able to receive the benefits of it." We can be ransomed if we receive Jesus by faith. If we receive Jesus by faith, then what he has done for us can be given to us. Friends, being a Christian is not about what you have to do. It's about receiving what Jesus has done for you. It's not about trying to drink the cup yourself, but receiving the empty cup from him. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the question that I must ask before I go on is, are you part of that many? He didn't do it for everyone. Jesus didn't take away the sins of the world. He did it for many. He did it for many, not a few. He did it for many. But how you become part of that many is by placing your faith in Jesus. As Jesus will go on to say in John, the book of John, "To all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So friend, how you become part of that many is you need to receive Jesus. If you don't receive Jesus, then your ransom is not yet paid. Jesus didn't remove the ransom for all. He removed it for many. And so if you're here and you have yet to place your faith in Christ, friend, this is an opportunity for you to do so. If you're here, maybe you identified as a Christian, but you always thought about Christian as trying to be a good person, this is an opportunity for you to stop putting your faith in yourself as a good person and to start putting your faith in Jesus and what he's done for you. This is an opportunity for you to receive your ransom payment, not try to earn it. And as we do that, as we receive from Jesus, what are we receiving back? We're receiving our life back. He's freeing us from sin. And so James and John, they were looking for some sort of self-validation, but friends, in Jesus, man, we get more than we could ever ask or need. In some ways, their request was too small. They were asking for a throne. What is Jesus going to do? He's going to make them part of his family. Christians, we can know that we have a restored relationship with God because our sin that separates us from him has been ransomed by Jesus. And so the beauty of Christianity is that our validation doesn't come from us or anyone else. No, we have all that we need in Jesus. In Jesus, we have been forgiven by God and are now loved by him forever. And if God is the greatest being that there is, then what more can we possibly need than that? So friend, have you been ransomed? Have you been ransomed? If you aren't sure, I would love to talk to you afterwards. If you have experienced this life-changing news, if you have been freed from your life of slavery to sin and be given back your life to live for God, then friend, don't just rejoice in that. Although, yes, you must. Let's just rejoice. We could just live there and sing about that glory. But God wants to do more for us than that. Those who have received from Jesus are meant to then flow, have that flow out to others. Right? We don't receive just for ourselves. Christianity is not a spiritual cul-de-sac. I used to live in a cul-de-sac when I was a kid, and the only people came in, they didn't go back out. That's not what Christianity is about. It's meant to come in through us and then out to others. See, if we have all that we need in Jesus, we can then give all that we have to others. This amazing love that Jesus showed us, this incredible act of service, is not meant to be something we enjoy. It's meant to be something that we also share. See, Jesus shared about his serving in response to James and John's request for future validation. James and John were looking to the future, but Jesus, he brings their focus back on to today and what they're called to today. He brushes aside their request for the future. And, you know, they ask, hey, can we sit there? He says, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. You know, Jesus doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know how that works out in the sense that he's God, knows everything, but we're going to see this in Mark chapter 13. Jesus has no idea what's going to happen in the future. And so, you know what? Let's stop thinking about the future. Jesus wants to put our attention back on to today. To today. And what does he call us to today? He calls us to, as verse 43 says, whoever be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be a slave to all. See, when we have all that we need in Jesus, then we don't need to have power over others in order to feel good about ourselves. We don't need anything from anyone. And so we are free to actually give of ourselves to others. We don't need to get from them, so we're now free to give to them. And so very quickly, I'd like to go through 5 points of how we can give of ourselves to others. So I promise, don't be worried. I'm going to get through this quickly. Well, it's important that we don't just stay here in understanding what Jesus has done, but that we do move to understanding how this is meant to transform our lives, because it is. And so point number two, understanding how we are to serve others. I think first, how can we apply what Jesus says and whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be a slave to all. I think the first thing that we need to understand is the most significant way that we can serve others is by serving their greatest need. It's by serving their greatest need. Jesus took care of a lot of different needs for people, but he defined his ultimate act of service in giving his life as a ransom for others. And so if that was Jesus' greatest act of service, then our greatest act of service is to tell other people about his greatest act of service. We can't be anyone's savior, but we can and must tell them about the Savior. And so I think there can be this negative stigma sometimes that gets attached to telling people about Jesus. We can be so scared of not wanting to come off as pushy. We want to let our actions speak louder than our words and all those different cliches that come along with that. I think those can be good concerns. I think too many people can go through life bashing people over the bed with their Bibles and acting like, hey, I figured this out. You need to figure it out too. We can't let the pendulum swings so far on the other side that we forget that, no, we actually do need to tell people about Jesus. We want to do it not in a pushy and pressure way. Jesus revealed himself to his disciples over a period of 3 years and was very patient with their ignorance. And so we don't want to force people to make a decision. But Jesus, while he was patient, he was persistent. And he shared and revealed himself time after time after time after time to these guys. And so we are to be doing the same thing. Gently, kindly, not pushing for a decision, trusting God for people's process, but we must speak to others. Friends, we are not being good friends if we aren't talking to our friends about their greatest need. That is the best way that we can serve others. And not just for those of us who have... Not just for those of our friends who aren't yet Christians. This is what we should be doing for all our friends. What do I need for my friends? I need for my friends to remind me about what Christ has done for me. That's what I need. That's what I need to give me comfort. That's what I need to stoke my joy. That's what I need to give me ambition for the future. Jesus just needs to be part of our conversation. What he has done, his finished work on the cross, we do need to live kind of cruciformed lives. And so part of the way that we can serve others. I need to be evangelized. This isn't just for people who don't know Jesus. It's people like me who've known Jesus for 20 years. I need to know him better. And so the greatest way that we can serve one another is by helping each other connect our lives to Jesus. Point number two. We need to care about their greatest need. Point number one. Point number two, we need to care about all their needs. And so we can't say that we're serving someone if we just speak to them about how Jesus has served them. Oh, we need to speak to them about how Jesus has served them, but that's not all we are called to do. No, in fact, Jesus actually rebukes that in John 3:17. He says, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so, friends, we can't just serve others just by speaking to them. We must take action for them. And I think part of taking action is being aware of people's needs. Do you see your brothers who are in need? Do you see the people around you, on your block, in your neighborhood, in our church, who have needs? And are you positioning yourself to serve those needs? Jesus came to save sinners, yes, but he also fed the hungry. He ministered to the sick. He freed the oppressed. And so if we want to be his followers, we need to care about people as whole people, not just the state of their souls. So we need to care about all needs. Point number three, we need to care about all needs at all times. Jesus didn't just call us to be a servant, did he? No, he actually takes it one step further in verse 44. He says, you must be a slave of all. Think about that for a moment. Do slaves have boundaries? Do slaves serve only when it fits into their timetable? Slaves is a total act. Their whole lives revolve around giving of themselves. This is a radical service that Jesus is calling us to. This isn't just a scheduled slot in a soup kitchen. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But my goodness, if that's what we think it means to serve others, checking off the box, I did my community service this week, we have no idea what Jesus is talking about. We are to see our lives as we are here slaves to others. Is this how we see our lives? Do we see our lives as here to serve anyone, whenever? And I love how also, well, this sounds dramatic, this sounds overkill, we gotta pull this back a little bit. Well, I think there are boundaries and things that we're going to talk about in a second, but the reality is before we start putting those in place, we start worried that this might cost us too much. Remember who's calling us to this life. Aren't we grateful that Jesus didn't say this is going to cost them too much? And so friends, what can we say is going to cost us too much as we follow someone who has cost so much himself? We need to care about all people's needs at all times, not just when it's convenient. Point number four, we need to care about all people's needs at all times. We are to be slaves of all. I think that word all is really important because I think it's a lot easier to serve some people more than others, isn't it? It's not hard for me to water my next door neighbor's flowers or to take out their trash or feed their cat or whatever they need, it's very easy for me to help them because they're our friends and they're wonderful people. And they appreciate it. And they actually give us things back and help us in return. We aren't just called to help those who are easy to help or those who appreciate our help. No, we're called to help all. And so I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we here for all or for some? We need to serve all people at all times. And then finally, we need to do this as a community. We need to do this as a community. Jesus didn't just give this command to James and John, did he? Now he called all his disciples together, and he didn't just do that because he was trying to teach them in one place and just make his life a little easier. He was bringing them all together because he was telling them how you need to apply what I'm about to teach you. You need to apply this all together. He didn't send them on individual missions to go serve everyone whenever they can need it. He gave them that mission together as a community. And this is, I think, what guards us against burnout. See, when we begin to think about serving all people at all times, that can feel really overwhelming. But when we recognize that, hey, we're just one part of how we're to serve all people at all times, well, man, we can do a whole lot more together than we can apart, can't we? You know, I think that there could be someone who has a need, you know, and they're going to need something every day of the week. The reality is, I got a job, work out 50, 55 hours. I got a family, I got two small kids. I can't be out every night this week. But maybe I can take one, and maybe someone else can take another, and maybe not. And you know what? We could, through the church, we could care for them every single day. Sometimes I think you get some people who really get this idea of serving, they take it all on themselves, and they end up getting so burnt out. You know, you get 80%, get 20% of the people doing 80% of the work, right? But that's not what we're meant to do. We're meant to be a church community. Church isn't something we attend on Sunday. It's a community that we're part of. And part of how we're to be a community together is that we're called to serve together. We're called to serve each other. And you do a wonderful job of this, church. And we're called to serve the needs in our neighborhood. This is part of who we are. This is part of what we're to be about. This is why it's so important for every Christian to really get plugged into a local church community, to kind of put down roots somewhere and to establish relationships somewhere and to start working together to serve. Right? I don't think the church is necessarily called to have any sort of formal social work programs where I go to Tuesday nights and I do this. But I think we're all called to all be part of a community together. And so as we become aware of needs in our community and our neighborhood, then those are opportunities for us to just begin to serve each other organically. And so Christ Church, I think we want to be blown away by what we saw Jesus do in this passage. We don't want to leave it there. We want to take what Christ has done and as a joyful expression out of the fact that we are so filled by what he has done for us, we want to have that spill out into service to each other. See, in Jesus we have been given all that we need, have we not? And so let's give all that we have to others for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for how you gave yourself for us. And thank you seems such a cheap expression. How can we say thank you for paying for our hell? We can't repay that debt. Our thank yous don't repay that debt. God, we thank you that you don't ask us to repay that debt. No, in fact, you just call us debtors. You say in your word that we are debtors to your mercy. And you don't say that to hold it over our heads. You say that so that we just joyfully receive all that you've given to us, God. And so we gratefully say this morning, Lord, we're glad we are your debtors. And we acknowledge there is nothing that we can do to pay off that debt, nor is there anything that you ask us to do. We just receive from you, God, and we are so grateful for what we can receive from you. Lord, I pray that what we receive from you wouldn't end with us, but Lord, that it would lead us outward into service for others. For Lord, even as you came to serve, oh Lord, would you help us to go and to serve. And Lord, not that we would be seen as great people, not that we would be seen as good people, Lord, but that you would be seen as a great and glorious and good God. That people would be so amazed by a radical service that the only explanation that there could be is the fact that Jesus certainly did rise from the dead. So God, would you transform us into this community, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.